All right. We are jumping back into the Gospel of Luke today. Excited about that, our series Challenged by Jesus. Now, I was born in 1983, and I grew up in a Christian home, which means, for better or worse, I grew up listening to 1980s and 90s Christian music. It was a rough era in some ways, and I feel like we need to apologize to the world for some of the music that was created in those decades. But there were some diamonds in the rough, for sure. There's some good music, and even in the Christian world in the 80s and 90s, and some elements of creativity in the music then that I don't see as much today, frankly. And so I remember when my older brother, for Christmas, got a CD player, CD boombox. It was a pretty exciting moment. Instead of doing mixtapes like we had been doing, you know, I don't know if any of you ever had to do this, but we'd get the tapes and then like try to dub one song onto the other and make mixtapes. It's quite a process. Now we had CDs. You didn't have to fast forward or rewind on the CDs. It was very exciting. And so my brother was getting into the youth group and even getting into some like Christian alternative music, which was a new world for all of us. So I remember one of the first CDs that we got was by a guy named Steve Taylor. Any of you heard of Steve Taylor? Okay, I got one. All right, I like you. So Steve Taylor was a very creative Christian musician. You should go check him out online. His YouTube videos, the music videos may change your life. I don't know for the better or the worse. But his 1993 album, Squint, had some amazing songs on it. He had a whole song called Banner Man, which was devoted to the guys who go to the football games and open up a banner that says John 3:16. Whole song for that. He also had a song called Sock Heaven, in which he pondered the great philosophical mysteries of what happens to that lost sock in the dryer. Does it go to heaven or not? A whole song on that. Check it out. It's there. So, he also had a song on that album that has stuck with me that's called Jesus is for Losers. And that's the title of the sermon today. And so I owe credit to Steve Taylor for this title and his song called Jesus is for Losers, because it actually communicates a powerful truth about who Jesus is and a truth that we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke today. So we're going to read our passage. We are in Luke chapters 5 and 6, 5:27 to 6:16 today. And we're going to see this truth that Jesus is for losers shine through our passage. And we'll see what that means. So let's read it. Luke 5:27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" It's chapter 6. "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is God's word for us this morning. And friends, we will have two main points, two main truths about Jesus that we see from this passage that I hope you saw as we went along. The first one is this: Jesus is for losers. Jesus is for losers. And we see this at the beginning and the end of our stories today. And we see it in the fact that he calls unexpected people. He calls people that the Pharisees didn't expect to be disciples. We see this especially in that story of Levi. Jesus goes out and sees Levi, who is also called Matthew, and he tells Levi to follow him. And it's amazing. Levi must have heard some things about Jesus. I would suspect he knew maybe some of the fame of Jesus that was spreading. But it says he left everything and followed Jesus. He essentially left his job and followed Jesus. Right there, there's a question: would we be willing to do the same? If Jesus called us to follow him quite literally, step for step, as our teacher and Lord, would we leave everything and follow him? Levi, or Matthew, does so. And Matthew ends up one of the 12 apostles listed in Luke 6. Matthew writes the Gospel of Matthew, which we read today as one of our four Gospels. But we must remember that Matthew was a tax collector. And we've said this before, but you need to know that the Jews hated the tax collectors. The tax collectors were the sellouts. They worked for the Roman Empire, who was ruling over the Jews. They were sellouts, and they were notorious for overcharging people, for making the taxes too high and essentially stealing from people. That's what they were known for. So it's quite shocking that Jesus would call Levi, a tax collector, to follow him and to be one of the 12 disciples, 12 apostles that follows Jesus. Jesus calls people that we wouldn't expect. Jesus is for losers and outcasts. And he proves it even more in the story when we see this feast at Levi's house. Levi has a great feast. He invites all his tax collector friends and others, other sinners. It's kind of a loser feast. And where do we see Jesus? He's not on the outside looking in. He's in with them. He's right in the middle of it. He's reclining at table with them. He seems to be comfortable with them. He and his disciples are known to the Pharisees for spending time with tax collectors and sinners. It's a good thing, because that's us. And so in come the Pharisees with a question. It says they're grumbling. They're not happy about what they're seeing. And their question is, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can pretty much tell what they're thinking here. It's like, okay, you're some kind of rabbi or teacher, Jesus. You're supposed to hang out with us. We're the ones, the leaders, the scribes, the ones who know the law. You're supposed to spend your time with us. We should be doing law studies and making sure we have all 3 million rules sorted out perfectly. 3 million is an exaggeration. But making sure we have that all sorted out. You should be with the Pharisees and the scribes and the temple leaders, not with these low-life tax collectors and sinners. That's what you can see is the heart behind it. And Jesus' reply is awesome. This is a verse that is really important and that I would encourage you to memorize. He calls the losers to repent, and he says it like this. Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What did Jesus come to do? To save sinners. Not to come for righteous people who don't think they need help. Not to come for righteous people who don't think they need a spiritual doctor. He came for people who know that they are sick. People who know that they are broken. People who know that they've messed up and need help. That's who Jesus came for. That's good news if you know that you're broken and you know that you're a sinner. That's great news because Jesus always receives a humble sinner who comes to him in repentance. He always receives a humble sinner who comes to him in repentance. But the Pharisees are the ones who don't think they have any problems. They're good enough. They follow the law so well. Why would they need a guy like Jesus, a savior for their sins? They're following the law so well. It's like a person who never thinks they need to go to the doctor. And so we see that Jesus is for losers. Losers who know they need a savior. If you know that you're broken and messed up, then Jesus is for you. It's okay to be broken and messed up. That's who Jesus came for. He came to bring healing and restoration and forgiveness for our sins. Jesus is a savior for sinners. Now, it's important to notice in this passage that he's not just hanging out with the sinners. He's not just having fun and comfortable and part of their feast. He is calling them to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. So it's not enough that we just have non-Christian friends or that we're out there hanging out with people. That's not the point. Jesus enters into their lives and builds relationships with people and then calls them to change, calls them to turn away from their sin and follow him, like Matthew did. Matthew left his work, which was corrupt, and followed Jesus. So this isn't a call to just go out and have a bunch of buddies and make sure you are in people's lives. There's a call from Jesus to repent. He enters in to save. He enters in calling us to repent of our sins. He enters into the mess to bring us out of it. Not just so he would stay in the mess with us, but to bring us out of it. He's got a better plan for us. You know, we see this idea of Jesus being for losers in the list of the 12 disciples as well. There are quite a variety of losers in that list. It's a ragtag group of losers. And it's amazing that Jesus brings different kinds of losers together. So these guys that were in that list of the 12, you've got four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Four fishermen. If you know Peter, you know Peter makes almost too many gaffes to count in the Gospels. He's a loser. He can't keep his mouth shut, and he keeps saying things that gets him rebuked. Then you've got James and John. James and John were notorious for thinking they were better than the other disciples and asking Jesus if they could be the ones that sit at his right and left hand, because they apparently got a little bit of pride they were working through. Then you look at these others in the 12. You've got Matthew, the tax collector. You've got Thomas, who is known to be a doubter. You've got Judas Iscariot, who ends up betraying Jesus. You've even got this interesting guy, Simon the Zealot. A few comments about Simon the Zealot. You may not know what the Zealots were known for in Jesus' day, but the Zealots were the group of Jews who were completely against the Romans. They were rebelling against the Romans, and even at times would use violence to raise up insurrections against the Roman occupancy. Some people describe the Zealots as being the terrorists of the day. And Jesus calls Simon the Zealot to follow him and to be one of his 12 apostles. What's amazing about this is you think about Simon the Zealot and Matthew. Simon, the anti-government insurrectionist, and Matthew, who worked for the government, for the Romans, collecting taxes from the Jews. And Jesus brings these two together in his ragtag group of loser disciples. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall for some of Simon and Matthew's conversations. It's almost feeling like he brought an extremist from the right and an extremist from the left in to follow him. And here they are. I even think, you know, later in Luke, Jesus sends them out two by two. And I can't help but wonder if he maybe put those two together. We don't know that. But who knows? The point is that Jesus unites us on him despite our differences in backgrounds or even political views. Jesus can bring losers together of all different kinds. And we see that even in this list of the 12 disciples. We see that in our church on Sunday mornings too. We're a church of the losers. We're a church that I hope is united on Jesus and not anything else. Because it's powerful when Jesus brings losers together, sinners who are saved by the grace of Jesus, together into one church family despite our differences. That zealots and tax collectors can worship together. That broken sinners with different sin struggles can worship together. That people of different ages can worship together. People of different races can worship together. People of different states can worship together. Yes, Californians and Texans can worship together. People of different team allegiances, Sooners, Longhorns, and Aggies can worship together. Sadly, we've all been losers in recent weeks. People of different political persuasions can worship together. You're not all going to vote the same way. That's okay. Might have different political issues that we're passionate about. That's okay, because we're united on Jesus. And so we can have unity in Jesus, even here at The Journey. And hey, sometimes we may need to watch ourselves in some of those conversations. You know, before you click post, think about your brother or sister on the other side. Your brother or sister in Christ. And make sure you're not saying something that's insulting to them, that's rude to them. It's okay if we disagree on some of these things, but remember, you have brothers and sisters in Christ who may have a different view than you on some of those political matters. So keep that in mind before you click post or open your mouth on some of those topics. We can have good discussions, but let's always do it with gentleness and respect, as the scripture calls us to. If Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector could follow Jesus together, then so can we. So brothers and sisters, Jesus is for losers. And isn't it great that we can be losers and outcasts together and worship together despite our differences? The parents, I have a question for you, raising kids in this day and age. Which is more important to you for your child? That your child be a winner in society or a loser for Jesus? Which is more important? That they be successful, productive, and happy in the world, or that they know Jesus? We all want our kids to be productive and successful and happy. Those are good desires in many ways, but that's not the number one goal in our parenting. We want to parent them toward Jesus first and foremost. And I'd honestly rather have my kids be homeless and following Jesus than a productive member of the society and not know Jesus. I'd rather have my kids go through a lot of struggles and valleys, struggles with mental health or other health issues with Jesus and knowing Jesus, than have it all put together but not know Jesus. That's the difference between the tax collectors and the Pharisees in our story. So parents, as you think about your kids and how you're walking with them, think about what your number one goal is and what comes across to them as what your number one goal is in your parenting. Now we're going to go to our second main point in these passages this morning, our second main truth about Jesus. And this one also comes from a 90s Christian song, okay? This is from a more well-known band, DC Talk. Have any of you heard of DC Talk? Some of you? Yeah. They helped form me. And so if you ever wonder, how did Kurt get to be so cool? Go watch some of those DC Talk videos, and you'll see why I'm not cool at all. DC Talk was a pioneering group of Christian hip-hop, and one of their albums that was also one of my first CDs was called New Thang. N-U-T-H-A-N-G, New Thang. Of course, That's how you spell it if you're a 90s rap artist. And so in their song, New Thing, they said, you know, he's doing it. God is doing a new thing. You know, he's doing it. Yo, who's doing it? God is doing a new thing. Great song. I hope that's... May that be stuck in your head all week. So my point in that is to lead us to this point that Jesus is doing something new. Jesus is doing something new here in the Gospels, and it's rattling everybody. He's doing a new thing. And we see this in different ways that he engages with the Pharisees. Actually, five different ways that I'm going to roll through quickly here. Different illustrations and conversations with the Pharisees to show he's doing something new and better than what they're doing. So the first comes when they're asking the disciples why they're not fasting. Pharisees are like, why aren't you fasting? Our disciples fast. Disciples of John the Baptist, they're fasting. But Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. They're supposed to be fasting. Fasting was an important ritual for the Jews, biblical. It was used at different festivals, different moments in history to express repentance, to seek deliverance, and to mourn tragedies. The Pharisees were known for being great fasters. They could fast with the best of them. They fasted twice a week. And so they see Jesus claiming to be a rabbi or teacher, and he's not fasting. It doesn't add up for them. It doesn't seem right. So probably from a heart of pride, they ask him about it. Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus' reply was, can you make wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? So no one fasts at a wedding. That would be a lame wedding. There's usually food of some kind at weddings. And that's because a wedding is a celebration. It's not a time for mourning. It's a time for feasting and celebrating. So Jesus says, hey, I'm here. Jesus is the bridegroom. His people, the church, are his bride, and he's here with them. It's wedding time. For centuries, the Jews have been mourning and grieving and needing to repent of all their sins and waiting for a Savior. And Jesus is saying that he's here. And so it's not fasting time. It's party time. It's feasting time with Jesus. And so that's what he's doing with his disciples. He's doing something new, something that hasn't been seen much in the previous centuries from the Jews because they had fallen apart in sin before God. And here he is doing something new, and that's why they're not fasting at that time. Then Jesus uses some illustrations to deepen this point. He talks about a laundry example or a fashion example. This idea of taking a new piece of fabric and putting it on an old cloth. That wouldn't work because over time the new fabric would shrink, but the old fabric already has shrunk and adjusted, and so the whole fabric or cloth would be ruined. It doesn't work. You can't take something new and just paste it onto the old. And so they can't take Jesus and just paste him on to the old system. Jesus didn't come just as one more prophet in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the whole Old Testament and bring a new testament, a new covenant. He's doing something new. He's showing grace and mercy for sinners in a way that the law was also intended to do, but that the Pharisees had misunderstood. They were missing it. They had made it all about rule following instead of about a relationship with God. Jesus does the same thing with this wineskins example. He talks about you don't put new wine in old wineskins. And the reason for this is new wine would still be fermenting. And as it does so, it would expand. But if you put it in an old wineskin that does not expand with the wine, then the wineskin will burst as the wine itself expands. You can't put the new wine in an old wineskin. The old wineskins would be hard and brittle and already set in their formation. Put new wine in it, over time, it's going to burst. Jesus, again, is saying, you can't take this new thing that Jesus is doing and just paste it in to your old system. And brothers and sisters, if you try to fit Jesus into your preconceived notions, you'll miss him. If Jesus is just added on to your life, taped on to your fabric, or poured into your old wineskin, it's going to burst. It's not going to work out. Jesus doesn't coincide well with other worldviews. He is the new worldview. He is the new way of thinking. He is bringing and doing new things that should challenge us the same way it challenged the Pharisees. Don't just tape him on to your life as an addition. He should change everything in your life. Change your heart, change your mind, change your thoughts, change your actions. That's what he's getting at with these examples of fabric and wineskins. He's doing something new that challenges the old. And it's the same for us in our lives today. Will you submit everything in your life to Jesus? Or are you trying to make him fit in your views? Does Jesus try to fit into your goals? Or are you making your goals around Jesus with him at the center? You see the difference? He's not just one goal in your life. He's the goal in your life. He's not just one purpose for Sunday mornings or a few minutes during the week. He's the center of everything we do for 24/7. He changes us. He does something new in us. We don't want to be stuck in the old ways, whatever that is for you. Now, Jesus continues this idea next with the picking of grain on the Sabbath. His disciples are out picking grain on the Sabbath. Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal to us. What's the big deal? They're grabbing some grain off the stalk and rubbing it in their hands and eating it. Not a big deal, right? It's interesting. The Old Testament has a lot of Sabbath laws, but picking grain in the fields is not specifically prohibited as a Old Testament law on the Sabbath. So they're not breaking an Old Testament law here about the Sabbath. The Pharisees had a lot of additional laws. They liked to make more laws beyond what the Bible said. And so there's another book in Jewish history called the Mishnah. It's not part of the Bible. It's extra laws. And in the Mishnah, there's actually 39 additional activities that were prohibited on the Sabbath. Additional beyond what the Old Testament said. And so this one fit in those 39. The disciples were breaking tradition, but not the law. So Jesus even pokes at the Pharisees a bit here. Maybe you noticed this when I read it, but he says, have you not read what David did? The Pharisees had read. They knew. But he's still kind of like, hey, have you not read? Don't you know this? Don't you know the story of David in the Old Testament when David and some of the soldiers with him, they were desperate for food. They couldn't find any help, so they went and took the special bread, the bread that was only for priests according to the law. But in a moment of desperation, they ate that special bread, and it was okay. There was no consequence for them. See, the Pharisees are missing the heart of the law in favor of their own technicalities. They're showing that they don't even really understand the Old Testament rightly. Jesus does. I love how one commentator put this about the Sabbath specifically. He said, the Sabbath law was to free humankind up to rest and enjoy God, not to shackle them from serving others and prevent basic needs from being met. That wasn't the point. The heart of the Sabbath was good. The heart of the law is good. It's for people. It's good for people in the Old Testament. It's the Pharisees who are the ones that are twisting it as a way to control people. The Pharisees, as we will see time and time again, have missed the heart of the law. And we see that as a common refrain in the Old Testament. When God is calling on the Jews to repent, he's like, I want your hearts more than your sacrifices. It comes up over and over again in the prophets. It's like, you're doing all these things, you're doing all these rituals, but there's no justice in the land. There's no mercy. God wants those things more than the technical following of the law, which was to show us our sin. So, picking grain on the Sabbath shows us that the Pharisees have it wrong. And then Jesus says something powerful there. He says in that story, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a massive claim to the Pharisees. That's a divine claim. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to say, I'm higher than your law. He's above the Old Testament law because he wrote it as part of the Trinity. It's his law. And so he's putting himself above it, saying he's Lord even over the Sabbath, which is one of the Ten Commandment laws. That's a big claim. Jesus is doing something new and blowing their minds with it. And should for us as well. What do we do with this? Then the fifth thing that we see for how Jesus is doing something new, really the climax of this story, is the healing of the man with the withered hand. This is great. This is in the synagogue on a Sabbath day. And there's a man with a withered hand there. And this is a big problem for a man back then and would be now as well. But he can't work with his hand being useless. He can't work. He can't provide. He can't do what he wants to do. It's a big deal. And in verse 7, it said the Pharisees and scribes were watching Jesus to see if he would heal. And they're not just observing. The word for watching there actually can mean spying on. They're watching him. What's he going to do? Is he going to break the law again? Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? You know, there's no prohibition of healing on the Sabbath. But these aren't just innocent questions of curiosity from the Pharisees at this point. They want to catch him. And what does Jesus do? I love it. Jesus makes a scene here. He's like, okay, let's go. And he has the man come up, and then he asks everyone there, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? That's a provocative question that goes straight to the heart. What's the point of the Sabbath? What is God's heart for the Sabbath? And then he heals the man's hand in an instant. The man stretches out his hand. And the Pharisees' response, are they rejoicing and happy that this man can go back to work, that his hand is all better, that they've seen a miracle of God? No, they are filled with fury. They're furious, and they're scheming of what they can do to Jesus now. They can't handle the fact that Jesus knows the law better than they do. They can't handle the fact that he's doing something new. They can't handle the fact that he cares about sinners and he cares about the hearts of losers. They can't handle the fact that he violates some of their technicalities and is undercutting their authority over people. They can't handle the fact that he is Lord of the Sabbath and Lord over them. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is doing something new. Do you see it? He's Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of the law, Lord of our hearts, Lord of the universe. As I said earlier, the law wasn't meant to restrict good. It wasn't meant for people to starve or to wallow with withered hands their whole lives. The law was good, and it's the Pharisees who had twisted it for their own power and control. Jesus is using it for good for the sake of the poor and the needy and the losers. Jesus is doing a new thing that helps the losers. So a few questions for us to think about in response. First, are there ways that you are caught up in Christian rule following but missing the heart? Does this Pharisee mindset creep into your life and into your daily walk? There are rules for us in the Christian life. There are things we are supposed to do and follow. This is not just a freedom to go do whatever you want and say, well, my heart was in the right place, so I can disobey God. No, that's not the point. But we can fall into a trap of Christian rule following and miss the heart of it. Or we can add Christian rules beyond what the Bible gives us. Examples of this, what we wear to church. That's a rule that a lot of churches have, maybe an unwritten rule. It's like, you wear your Sunday best to church. Like, it's not in here. So like, Paul can come up here in shorts and lead a prayer. It's okay. It's okay. The heart is that we're praying. I think about worship, when we have this opportunity to stand before God and sing to him about how great he is, and we can get all carried away with, well, I don't like that one musical instrument. It's like you're getting caught up in these things and missing the heart of Jesus. It's like he just healed this guy with a withered hand. And we're worried, well, was that the right interpretation of the Sabbath? The guy's hand is better. The Savior is in front of you. And we do this in our lives so many ways, even with good things. I'm going to say one that might surprise you, but I think about this with the morning quiet time, okay? Morning quiet time. Maybe you've heard this in Christian circles. It's like the 11th commandment, thou shalt get up 20 minutes earlier to spend time with the Lord. Now, is it a good thing to get up early and spend time with the Lord? Absolutely. And if that works for you and is good for you as part of your relationship with God, do it. But it's actually not a biblical command. We've acted like this is the mark of a true Christian. True Christians get up early and spend time with the Lord. Show me the verse. If you have time with the Lord at night, great. If you miss a day, it's okay. You can spend time with the Lord the whole day. It's not about counting minutes on your alarm clock. We're getting into rule following rather than the heart of it, that we can spend time with the Lord all the time, and it's not as important what time of day it is. Now, don't go out and tell everyone that your pastor said you don't have to do quiet time anymore. But think about it. I mean, the purpose is to connect with your Savior. And so if it's become just a burden for you, then it's time to pray and think about how to get your heart back into it. And if that means changing the time of day, then change the time of day. Whatever it takes to have you meaningfully connect with the Lord in prayer and in the Word, that's what you should do. We don't want our Christian life to just become check boxes that make us feel good about how good of Christians we are. And we're missing the heart of our time with the Savior. So think about how that looks for you and how our obedience to Jesus comes from our hearts instead of what the Pharisees were doing as a way to puff themselves up. A second question is, are you so caught up with trying to understand everything that you're missing the work of Jesus in your life? This is the old paralysis by analysis idea. It's like you're standing at the edge of the pool, but you never jump in to a relationship with Jesus because you have to figure everything out beforehand. It's like you're a kid, and instead of just jumping in and enjoying the pool, it's like, is my dad really going to catch me? How's the water temperature? Is the chlorine level right? What's going on with those birds over there? And it's just excuse and question, and they never jump in and enjoy the pool. Sometimes you may not be a Christian yet even, and you're thinking, I can't give my life to Jesus until I have every single answer. And you study and you study and you analyze and you analyze, and maybe the Savior's right there in front of you calling you. And it's time to jump in and say yes to Jesus, to see that he died for your sins. He rose from the dead. He's real and true. And yes, there's a time to research, a time to study, a time to dig into the tough questions. That's good. We don't check our brains at the door in Christianity. We do study and analyze. But at some point, we've got to trust. We've got to be able to lean not on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all our heart. And take a leap of faith and jump in to walking with Jesus. Sometimes we can get so stuck on one little question about one verse that it hinders our whole relationship with God. And I don't think that's what God wants for us. And then finally, one more question for you to consider. How do you view the losers in the world around you? We've seen this morning how Jesus is for losers. He comes for sinners. And we need to make sure not to lose our identity as losers saved by grace. But then how do we view the other outcasts in the world, the other people who are rejected? We see Jesus' special heart for the poor and the outcast and the sinner. So we should have the same heart. This passage this morning should humble us and inspire compassion in us toward the downtrodden in our society, toward the broken, the hurting, the vulnerable, and the sinners in our world. Jesus' compassion to come save losers like us should propel us to compassionately seek sinners in the world. So how do you view the losers in your life? How do you view those people? May this story remind us that we are those people and Jesus saved us and brings us together, a group of losers at the Journey Bible Fellowship, and then propel us to go seek more, to come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these powerful stories of Jesus, how Jesus entered into this mess to save us, to do something new, to show us the true meaning of the law, to rebuke our pride. And so Jesus, rebuke our pride today. Let us never be like the Pharisees, blinded in our own self-righteousness. Humble us, Lord. Humble us to see our sin and our need for you. Help us to see your powerful work in our lives. Help us to see others in our world, in our community who need you, and to run after them the way you've run after us. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.